you have your Bibles this morning, find, if you would, please, book of 1 John. 1 John is an epistle that was written by the Apostle John. If you're not too familiar with your Bible, you will find that 1 John is in the back of your Bible, a little bit toward Revelation. You'll find that. You'll find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The only other place you might want to mark in your Bible would be John chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. We may get there briefly, just a moment or two. On the very first Sunday of the new year, I wanted to preach a message to you today entitled, Out of the Gate and Into the New Year. Out of the Gate and Into the New Year. It amazes me how fast the month of January can go by. It amazes me how we look forward to Christmas and how Christmas comes and we're opening presents and then it's not very long after that that we're watching fireworks explode in the sky and we're celebrating the new year and it's 2015. It's 2015. Wow. I mean, I was born in the 70s, and some of you are way past that. 2015. Amazing how fast time goes. I do think that there is an importance to how you finish the year linked to how you begin the year. And I think out of the gate in the year, it's important that we begin on the right track. I don't know about you, but I love the sense of freshness and newness and cleansing that comes about with the new year. We have been purging at our house. Do you know what purging means at your house? So, of course, this is always the directive of my wife. She said, you need to go into your closet and purge it. I thought she wanted me to have some kind of spiritual ceremony with oil and take care of it. So what do you mean? She says, if you didn't wear it last year, let's get rid of it. So we started purging. Then it spreads from my... And I knew it's a trap, man. Your wife will always start in your closet, but she's headed to your drawer. She's headed to your room. She's headed to your garage. I don't know if you're like me, but I have one little drawer in my house that I call mine. And I ask her, please don't direct me with my drawer. That drawer is stuff that I just throw stuff in. Ladies, if your man has a drawer like that, say, oh my. Yeah. She got so carried away that she actually wanted to organize my junk drawer. It's called a junk drawer for a reason. I don't need all everything stacked up in one side. But we have caught purge fever. As a matter of fact, we're headed to the garage tomorrow to work on purging that out. But just something about starting fresh and new. And I found some passages here in the book of 1 John that I wanted to preach to you this morning to help you, Lord willing, have a great start to the year of 2015. I love the book of 1 John. It's such an important book in our lives, such an important book in the Bible. I would encourage you, if you've never read this little book, to make it part of your Bible reading over the next couple of weeks. There's only 5 chapters in the book, and it won't take you very long. Most people are a little bit intimidated by it, but it's a precious little book that was written to God's people. It's a book that describes the love, the life and the light that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our lives. And I want to preach to you today from what I do believe to be one of the most inexhaustible passages in the Bible. The book opens up with the Apostle John making a declaration to his credibility. If you look at verse number 1 of chapter number 1, John makes this declaration. It almost seems like there should be some verses before it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, if you're a Bible student, that ought to sound familiar to you because in the Gospel of John, John said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you look at the end of verse number 1, the word Word is capitalized. That is capitalized because that is a reference to who, class? To Jesus Christ. So John is saying, we looked at Jesus, we handled Him, I was there. John is writing this epistle to a generation that did not walk on the earth with the Lord Jesus. John says, I was there in the beginning. I was there when he was introduced by John the Baptist. I had firsthand knowledge of Christ. Verse number 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. He's being a witness. And bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, and which was with the Father, and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John has made a declaration of why they should listen to him. Verse number 4 is an important verse in understanding the book. And these things write we unto you, that your, what class? Joy may be full. That your joy may be full. It's important that you understand who he's writing to here. The book of 1 John was written to the Christian, written to the believer. And John is writing to the church at that time, and he's writing to a church that had lost their joy. I have found today that many of God's people find themselves in a position that they have lost their joy. You might be here today and we've come through the season of joy, the Christmas season. We've transitioned into the new year. But you still seem to be lagging in your spirit. You seem to be without that joy and that little bit of edge that used to be there. And John is writing to the church, Pastor, if you knew what was going on in my life, you would know why I do not have joy. Now, I want you to listen to your pastor very carefully. Nothing in your life, not the death of a loved one, not the divorce of a marriage, not the hurt of a child, not the loss of a job, not the provoking of others, not the insecurities that you face, not finances, not problems, trials, nothing in your life has the power to overthrow the joy of Jesus Christ unless you let it. You are the key to whether or not you live in the joy of the Lord. Nothing steals it, or usurps it, or thwarts it, unless you let it. Pastor, there is nobody that could have joy in my situation. That is not true. You read the Apostle Paul's life, he had probably one of the most difficult lives of all, and he had joy, and if he can have joy in Christ, then you and I can have joy in the Lord. And I don't want you to go into 2015 without the joy of God. I think one of the things that is lacking in our churches today, and the reason that we cannot keep the next generations, is because we lack joy in our lives. I'm not saying we don't lack energy or enthusiasm, and you can have all the fireworks you want to have, but true joy that settles our heart, I think, is a little bit foreign to God's people, and it doesn't have to be foreign. John is writing to a group of people who've lost their joy. Why have they lost their joy? Look, if you would, in chapter 2 and look at verse number 26. In chapter 2 and verse number 26, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Seduce. Seduction. This is a word that we are familiar with in our vocabulary. This is a word that we understand to be that deals in an intimate relation. This is a word that some of you over the year or some in the past have fallen privy to and prey to, a seductiveness that takes place in our lives. As a pastor, I have the privilege of working with people sometimes in their marriage, and sometimes when there's the confession of an affair, we trace it back to a seduction process. You may have had the temptation of being seduced by someone, a seduction in a sinful way, in a sexual way. John is writing to the church, and they have been seduced by the spirit of Antichrist in a way that would be applicable in a marriage with somebody being seduced by an outside partner. And if you will read the book of John, you will find that there was a seductive attack against the deity of Christ, against the goodness of God, and against the love of God. In listening to couples that have had affairs, the seduction process usually begins with something small. It can begin with a smile. It can begin with a look. It can begin with a brush. It can begin with a touch. It can begin with words. It can begin with notes. It can begin with a lot of things. And the enemy knows how to take and infiltrate with a small little attack. Such was the case in the book of John. Matter of fact, if you look at verse number 5 of chapter number 1, John put his finger on what the initial seductive phase took place. Look at verse 5. "This then is the message that we have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no what, class? Darkness at all." Look, if you would, please, at verse number 7 of chapter number 2. "Brethren, I write unto you, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." And John is writing to them, and he's letting them know, listen, you're being challenged with a direction that's not true. And the seduction was that there was somehow darkness inside of God. And the seduction process went a little bit like, God's not enough. He's not sustainable. He doesn't love you. He's not what he says he is. And the enemy began to seduce the church away from her lover and from her spouse and from her husband. The same way that it happens in marriage and in affair, a seduction of a spouse away from the other one. I will say this. There is no joy in a sexual affair outside of your marriage. Okay? There is a draw to eroticism. There's a draw to that kind of sinful pleasure that the flesh will respond to. But the Bible says, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. The Bible said that the pathway of a sexual affair is destruction. So one spouse is unhappy. One spouse begins to be seduced that happiness is over here. And so that spouse positions themselves in happiness over here, and they realize real quick that there's a difference between joy and happiness. And they're miserable. Church, if you let Satan seduce you away from the Lord and you let him bring you over here to different lovers, success, esteem, pride, caring of your own self. If you let him seduce you away, then you get over here, you're going to find that there is no joy apart from Jesus Christ. Okay? So here's John, who walked with the Lord. Here's John, who handled him and touched him and saw him. And here's John pouring out his heart to a people that he sees being seduced away from their spouse. And his heart is broken. Matter of the fact, if you look at verse number 1 of chapter number 2, he's very delicate in how he approaches them. Verse number 1 says, "My little children." That phrase, "little children," and the word "beloved," is a word that, those are the two words that John uses to associate the church. And so he says, "My little children," 9 times. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Verse number 12, verse number 13, verse number 18, and verse number 28, all have little children. Chapter 3, verse number 7, little children. Chapter 3, verse 18, little children. Chapter 4, verse number 4, little children. Chapter 5, verse number 21, little children. And so John is encouraging the church in a tender way. Here's John's motivation and purpose for this. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse number 28. "And now, little children, abide in him." Boy, John knew what it was to abide in Christ. He wrote that great passage in John 14, abiding, "that when he shall appear, we may have," say that word please, "confidence and not be," what class? "Ashamed before him at his coming." John did not want the church to lack confidence in meeting the Lord and be ashamed when they came face to face with him. And so he's burdened for them, and he feels them being seduced away. Here's how serious it is. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse number 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye," what class? "Sin not." So he senses that they're thinking about having the affair. The seduction process has happened. Normally, that seduction process finds its inception not only in that wicked heart, but it finds it has to evolve in the mind. In dealing with marriages, I have found that the spouse will tell me, "I thought about it, 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 until I finally did it." And so John sees that the church is thinking about, maybe there is insufficiency in God. Maybe there is darkness in him. Maybe he's not who he says he is. And as they begin to look at their circumstances and their things and the people around them, and they begin to look at all this, it's being contemplated by what they're addressing and seeing. And John sees, you're headed toward a path of sinfulness. And he's burdened for them. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 are our text. I think if I preached every Sunday for the whole year on these verses, I could not exhaust the depth of the power of these three verses. And after he has just announced that he does not want them to be ashamed at the appearing of when they appear before the Lord, we find in these three verses three powerful motivations for them on a daily basis. He begins in verse number 1. "Behold, what manner or sort of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Here's our tender word. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, you need to get the text of this. I'm trying to be as tender. I beg God to let me be tender today. You've got a pastor looking at church. He sees that there's a mistress or that there's a fool in the enemy seducing a lover away from her spouse. He understands that she's contemplating what she's going to do. He understands that everything around them at that point in time says, this isn't working. And by the way, that's why you need to be careful about what you listen to. The Bible says, let all men be liars, but let God be true. And this is the very true living word of God. And so John now sees they're headed toward a sinful position. And they're miserable. They're miserable because they're not secure. And I have found that a lot of the misery, I'll even say this about marriages, a lot of the misery that a spouse has is because they're not secure with the other spouse. And a lot of the misery of insecurity, nothing will rob, will steal joy if you let it, than insecurity. And so he sees that their joy is gone, so he's writing them truths that will enhance their joy. And the first truth that he writes to them is found in verse number 1 of chapter 3. And he reminds them of the amazing love of God. Let me tell you something. No one loves like God loves. Amen? John understood the love of God more than anybody. He understood that God's love is a love beyond all human comprehension. He understood that with God, love is not just a mere emotion. God's love is not emotion-based, my friends. Let me show you where God's love is based. Look, if you would, at chapter number 4. Look, if you would, in verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is, say it, love. He is love. It's His person. It's not His, His emotion doesn't identify Him. God has emotion. But love doesn't ride the wave of emotion with God. Love is constant with God because God is love. And I want you to know something. One of the most powerful thought processes in a marriage affair and how that seducing takes place is the seduction process in that mind is, well, this will love me more than this. Once you come to the place where you think you're loved more outside of your marriage than you are inside of your marriage, you're in a problem. By the way, Bible love is never based on emotion. It's based on choice. Okay? If you think love is an emotion, and that's the basis, if your love has an emotional base, you will be miserable. Because, and I love my wife dearly, but we have days when we are up, and we have days when we are down. And if our love is solely based on our feeling, we don't stand a chance. Okay? But God's love is not based on His emotion toward us. It's based on His person and who He is. And the Bible says, our God changes not. And so here's John. And the church is being seduced and being told that God doesn't love them. And John says, what are you talking about? What manner or what sort of love was bestowed upon us? Then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Matter of fact, if you look over here in chapter number 4, oh God, help me find that verse that you gave me earlier. Yes, verse number 10. Look if you would at verse number 10. Here's John's description of love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He, what class? Loved us. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John says, listen, you're being seduced. You're being told that love is over there when all of that is an emotion. Go ahead, ride that roller coaster. It will destroy you. You want constant love. You find yourself in the person of Christ. God bestowed that love upon us. Matter of fact, when you read the book of Romans, nothing can ever separate us from that great love. It's unconditional. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's comprehensible. The Bible itself couldn't even find a word. That's why it just said, for God so loved the world. I don't care who's trying to seduce you out there. Nobody loves you more than God loves you. John's bringing the church back to an understanding of that. Have you been seduced away from God and now you think that you have found eternal love or satisfying love or sufficient love in your job? Are you telling me that your job will love you more than God? Are you telling me that some other woman or some other man is going to love you more than God? Are you telling me that a dollar bill can love you more than God? Have you been seduced to the success that success will love you more than God? No one loves us more than God loves us. But I think God's church is being seduced. What manner of love? Not only does John introduce an amazing love to them, but look at verse number 2. Because of that amazing love of God, we can have an amazing life. Beloved, what's that very next word? Okay, let's all go to chapter 3, verse number 2, because we need it better than that. Here we go. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you where to go. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, what's the next word? Now. Are we the, say it class, sons of God? Sons of God. There's no such thing as green grass. The grass is greener on the other side. Well, Pastor, I'm miserable in my marriage, so I'll go over here and find some green grass. Let me explain something to you. Your misery in your marriage is your fault. It's your fault. Love is not an emotion. Love is a choice. You don't know what she does to me, Pastor. Tell her to behave. No. I'll tell you to love her. The Bible said Christ loved the church and gave Himself. Pastor, he's a monster. I could never love him. Love is a choice. Love him. Kiss him and turn him into a prince. Amazing love enables us to have an amazing life. And John said, don't forget, you are a child of God. Would you think about that a second? You, if you've been saved, are a child of God. Well, Pastor, everybody's God's child. No, they're not. The book of Galatians says that unless you've been born again, you are not a child of God. So if you've been born again, say amen. Amen. You're a child of God. I'm just a housewife. All He wants me to do is just take care of everything. And all He wants to do is sit on the couch and watch television. We get this esteem and we get this low opinion of who we are. It's part of the seduction process. Because you women know when you go to work and somebody shows interest in you, your mind is thinking, my husband doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. Men, when we go and a woman is aggressive, well, my wife never does that. She never does this. She never touched me like that. She doesn't say that to me. There's this process that goes on. But we forget that what God hath joined together. Well, church, we've been joined together with God through Jesus Christ. We are children of God. Now. Now. He said now. He goes on to defend that in verse number 2. He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John says, I don't get so far ahead in your thinking that you forget about now. He could see that the church, it wasn't that they didn't believe God or trust God or believe that that one day he would appear. They just forgot that they're a child of God now. Let me tell you something. We can have all of the blessing and the position and the spiritual blessing and the joy of Christ now. We are joint heirs with Christ now. Now are we the sons of God. Now. Pastor, I got problems. Yeah, so do I. Four of them. Well, I don't feel. That's your problem. That's your problem. Your problem is all you know is how you feel. You know why that's the problem? Because you're not in the book. Whenever somebody comes to me and they say, well, Pastor, this is how I feel, I say, okay, well, let's find out the truth, because the book is the truth, not your feelings. And so most of God's people, John says, you're being seduced. You're telling me that the love of God has been bestowed upon you and you are a son of God now and you want to go after that direction? Why would you throw it all away? Now! Are you the sons of God? Listen, I still serve a miracle-working God. My God still answers prayer. I'm seated with Him in the heavenlies. I go through problems. I have tests and trials and mistakes. But I have the person of Christ for that. Now in my life. You know what I'm finding? I've had to say this over and over again to people. If you'll let God be God, He'll be God in your life still. Most problem, we don't let Him be God in our life. An amazing love that leads to an amazing life that has an amazing living hope. Look, if you would, at verse number 3. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? The hope that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, does what, class? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. We have a problem in the church today. And here's the problem. We as Christians, and I mean church as broad as it can possibly mean, I don't think we believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And because we don't believe that, we don't have any hope and any joy. And we've been seduced to, it's kind of like in a marriage, a woman will get seduced or a man will get seduced and he thinks that this other spouse can never change, that there's no hope. Once they say in their mind, there's no hope of me ever being happy here, you're going this direction. Well, I want to just fix my illustration a little bit. Number one, there's never any fault in Jesus Christ. So in our relationship with him, the fault is in us. But the seduction process is, he's not good. You can't trust him. He'll never change. He's never going to answer that. He's never going to do that. He's never going to make you come over here. And the problem is, he's the only hope we have. And until we understand that Christ can come back at any moment, the drive to purify ourselves. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, listen, you're going to go over there and you're going to get destroyed. He could come at any moment. Don't want to be ashamed or confounded in that. I want to ask you a question. Don't say it out loud. But do you believe honestly that God could come back today? Believe determines behavior. See, if you believe this building was on fire, you'd get out of here. So if I believe that Jesus could come back today, I will purify myself. I won't wait for tomorrow to confess to my sin. I won't wait for tomorrow to be saved. I won't wait for tomorrow to serve the Lord. I don't have tomorrow. He could come back today. You want an awesome 2015? Live every day like He could come back today. Motivation is a powerful thing. I'm done now. You can close your Bible. I'll tell you a story. How many of you were a nerd and you liked school? Raise your hand. Yep, you're still a nerd today. How many of you were normal and you didn't like school? And you've become more abnormal today. My dad believed in Christian education. And because he believed in Christian education, he sent me to a Christian school. As a junior in high school, I went to a school that was 35 miles away from our house. Every day, 35 miles up, 35 miles back. 35 miles back up for a game, 35 miles back. Rain, sleet, snow, whatever. Pastor, you're making that up. I lived in northern Michigan. I'm not making it up. Many times I was in the ditch on the way to school. Was that because you were a bad driver? Yes. I have never got a ticket in my life. I've been pulled over 5 times. One of those times I owe my sister Tiffany because I got pulled over on going to school. And she kept screaming, we're going to jail, we're going to jail, we're going to jail. And the officers got fed up with that and said, just let him go. My junior year of high school, after that, I was dating a girl, kind of happy with our life as far as a teenager could be happy. But God, in His mercy, reached into my life. He reached into my life and He had some problems at the church where they were having a Christian school. And he removed me out of that situation. If God would not have removed me out of that situation, I would have destroyed myself. I know it was the hand of God that did what He did. And so my dad came to me and he said, you're not going to go to that Christian school anymore. You're going to go to another Christian school. This Christian school was 54 miles from our house. So those of you that got to drive a little bit, I went 54 miles. My dad came home, had a red Volkswagen Rabbit, 1981 four-speed diesel. Got 50 miles to the gallon, probably went 50 miles an hour. Every day I drive that thing to school. I get to school, I have to take an extension cord in the wintertime, and a diesel has glow plugs. I'd run the extension cord inside, I'd plug it in so those glow plugs would stay warm so I could get home. 54 miles up, 54 miles back. 54 miles up, 54 miles. Had to leave an hour and a half before school started. Got up every morning in northern Michigan, way early than anybody else. We lived in a parsonage, and my brother and I, our room was in the basement. For you Floridians, let's see, how do I explain a basement to you? It's a room under the ground without water. It's cool. We called it the dungeon. Had no carpet on the floor, had one of those big furnaces, like boom, heat up, you know. It was awesome. Except when it was cold. You get out of bed and your feet would hit that cold cement floor. And they had a half shower toilet thing down there. We'd run to the shower and try to turn that hot water on. But in Michigan, it took a long time for that hot water to come on. And you're just shivering. My dad bought 2 space heaters. You'd get out, and don't try this at home, but you almost hug those space heaters just for warmth. I hated getting up, going to school, driving, and doing all of that. Just was the way, and I wasn't too excited. Until I got motivated. And how did I get motivated? I met a little blonde-haired girl. Guys, that'll motivate you. I married that little blonde-haired girl. We've been married a lot of years now. But I remember, no more did my dad have to holler down the stairs, get up, son. Get up. If I have to come down there, you're going to meet Jesus. That's where I get that from. I used to have thick, curly hair. I'd get up, And did you ever use mousse? Mousse that up. And I'd get it going. And I'd look good. And I'd make sure my teeth were brushed. And I'd make sure I had all the smelly stuff on. And I was motivated. I was in the car. I would get mad at Aaron and Amy and Tiffany because they'd be late. I had places to go and people to meet. You know what were the hardest days for me at school? Not with the studies. It was the days that I would show up and Beverly was absent. I felt like I was betrayed. I felt like I should stay home. It was just horrible. I told her one time, if you're not going to be there, call me and I won't go either. There's no, why would I go? But I was motivated to go. Well, I got news for you. We got people to meet. And we got a place to go. And our precious Savior's been working on that place for a lot of years. And one day, he's going to split that sky. And he's going to say, come up hither. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to meet him in the air. If you are, say amen. Amen. That could happen any day. And if I believe that, I'll purify my life. I'll do what he wants me to do today because I'm not promised tomorrow. I won't be seduced away from the love of my life who's given me an amazing life. I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. You can let your joy be stolen or you can find it in the person of Christ. Let's have a great year. Amen? Shall we pray?